brothers and sisters, we have arrived in our exposition of the Lord's Mount Olivet prophecy at the 31st verse of Matthew 24. You will recall that there is this unbroken chain of events described by the Lord to his disciples, the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not, when those that are in Judea must flee to the mountains to escape the tribulation that was to come upon the nation of Israel. And then there was to be the great tribulation in those days, and immediately after the tribulation the sun was to be darkened and the moon shall not give her light and the star shall fall from heaven. The heavens of the nation of Israel, the political system of things that was known as the nation of Israel, was to be destroyed. The heavens were to be made black and the earth was to be burned up. And this destruction of Jerusalem, we saw yesterday, was to be the sign to the Jews, particularly to the surviving members of the Sanhedrin, the sign that Jesus was in heaven, that he had been exalted to the right hand. The destruction of Jerusalem constituted the sign that the Son of Man was in heaven. And the tribes of the earth mourned because of the terrible judgments of God that came upon them. And they saw the Son of Man, the one to whom all judgment is given, coming in the Roman clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And it's at this point that we read in verse 31 that he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. Now may I first of all, before we go into this verse, remind you of a point that we have seen on several occasions as we've searched the scriptures together, and I think we'll use the second chapter of Joel to bring out this point. Joel chapter 2, you remember it's the passage of scripture that Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost in the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. When quoting from the words of Joel 2 and verse 28, Peter said, "It shall come to pass in the last days I will pour out my spirit." And those last days were the last days of the nation of Israel, when God did pour out his Holy Spirit upon all flesh, Jews and Gentiles. When, in the words of verse 30 of this second chapter of Joel, God would show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke, and the sun would be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of Yahweh come. And we saw yesterday that this happened, that the nation of Israel, politically organized with its heavens, its ruling powers and its earth, was destroyed by the judgments of God in that period of time that Peter calls the last days. And then there was this other thing in verse 32 that would come to pass in those same last days, and that is the bringing into the purpose of God of the Gentiles. Verse 32 of Joel 2, "It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of Yahweh shall be delivered." And so there was to be in this period of time, the last days of the Mosaic system of things, the last days of the nation of Israel, there was to be the bringing in of the Gentiles, as Paul shows us when he quotes this verse in the 10th chapter of Romans and applies it to the bringing in of the Gentiles into the ecclesia of God. And so let's remember this, that repeatedly in the prophets, we saw it in Deuteronomy 32 as well, repeatedly in the prophets, in association with the outpouring of the judgments of God upon the nation of Israel, which occurred in AD 70 and that period around that time, in association with those judgments, there was to be the bringing in of the Gentiles. And notice incidentally the order here in Joel, because there was an overlap period. We know that Paul started the great work of preaching to the Gentiles. Peter started it, but we associate Paul with the great work of preaching to the Gentiles. It was commenced before the destruction of Jerusalem, but really it was the destruction of Jerusalem that marked the great turning point in the way in which God was working out his purpose. And this is the order that we've got here in Joel. I'll pour out my spirit. I'll show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, this, I think, is the significance of the verse in Luke chapter 21 in our Lord's Mount Olivet prophecy, as recorded there, when we read Luke chapter 21 and verse 24. A very oft-quoted passage of Scripture. I believe that this is the significance, this great turning point in the outworking of God's purpose with the human race. Luke 21, verse 24, they shall fall by the edge of the sword. This is the judgments of God upon the Jewish nation. They shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And he doesn't mean there until the period of time of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. He's not talking about a period of time at all. He's talking about an opportunity. God had turned to the Gentiles. And so Jerusalem is to be trodden down of the Gentiles, and opportunity is to be given to the Gentiles. And Jerusalem will be trodden down until the period of Gentile opportunity comes to its end. It's the word kairos, and it means a season, an opportunity for the Gentiles to be saved. Now this, brethren and sisters, is what I believe to be the significance of the 31st verse of Matthew chapter 24. When immediately after the tribulation, the sun was darkened and the moon was darkened and the stars fell from heaven, and the people of Israel saw there in the destruction of Jerusalem proof that Jesus had been exalted. The words that he had spoken to them about Jerusalem being compassed with armies had been fulfilled. The sickening truth must have dawned upon some of them that after all Jesus was the Messiah, and they saw the sign that he was in heaven, and they mourned when he came against them in the clouds of heaven. And then he sends his angels with a great sound of a trumpet to gather together his elect, no longer from the Jewish nation, but from the four winds, the very place into which the Jews, by the judgments of AD 70, were scattered. He scattered them to the four winds, that is, to the countries of the Gentiles, north, south, east, and west, and from those very countries, Jesus would now send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet to gather together the elect from the four winds. Now, you say, well, it's the angels. And we've got a picture, haven't we, in our minds that we've had from Sunday school days of the coming of Jesus. And maybe we imagine that the sign of the Son of Man in heaven is some kind of a sign in the heaven that tells us that Jesus has come, and then he sends the angels, and then we're all taken to the judgment seat as he gathers his elect from the four winds. But the word angels does not necessarily in itself imply a celestial being. We're reading that into the word. An angel is not necessarily a celestial being. It may be, and frequently is in the scriptures. But the word itself, the Greek word angelos, does not necessarily mean one of God's angels, one of God's celestial beings. Let's just have a look, one or two passages of Scripture, very quickly. Matthew chapter 11, to start with, where we read of angels, and it's not talking at all about God's celestial beings. John the Baptist was an angel. Matthew chapter 11, verse 9. What went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my angel, my angelos, my messenger. Exactly the same word. John the Baptist was an angel. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before me. You remember the 12 spies that went out to spy out the land. And Rahab concealed them. And James picks this up in his second chapter. And he tells us in James chapter 2 and verse 25, Was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the angels, the messengers, and sent them out another way? The same word. They went out to do the work for which they had been sent, and they were the angels, the messengers. Luke chapter 7. I'm labouring this point because I think it's important. Whenever we read the word angels, we automatically think celestial beings until we come to Jude and it reads angels that sinned, and then we have to squirm a little. Because we automatically read into the word divine beings, but the word itself does not necessarily mean that. Luke chapter 7. We read here concerning the disciples of John, verse 24, that when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak to the people, Jesus began to speak to the people concerning John. And so the disciples of John were his angels, his messengers. Chapter 9, the disciples of Jesus that he sent out before his face to prepare the way during his campaigns. Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. It came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. He sent his angels, his messengers, his disciples. And so when we read in the 24th chapter of Matthew's Gospel that after this tribulation, after the outpouring of the judgments of God upon the nation of Israel, when we read that he shall send his angels, we believe that this has reference to those who went out and continue to go out with a great sound of a trumpet to gather together the elect. There's no doubt who the elect are. They've been mentioned twice already in the 24th chapter of Matthew. They are the saints of God. He said that the false messiahs would show signs and wonders to deceive, if it were possible, the very elect. And so the elect are the saints. And the angels, the messengers, go out with a great sound of a trumpet to gather together the saints, no longer from the nation of Israel, but from the four winds. And this great sound of a trumpet has reference back to the 10th chapter of Numbers. We can perhaps very quickly look at that. You remember they made two silver trumpets, which were to be sounded over the burnt offerings, which were to be sounded when the people were to prepare themselves for war, and they were to be sounded when Moses wished to gather the assembly together. And they only sounded them both together when they wanted the congregation to assemble. The great sound of the trumpet, the both of the trumpets sounding together full volume, was the sound of the trumpet that gathered them together. Numbers chapter 10, verse 2. Make thee two trumpets of silver, of a whole piece shalt thou make them, that thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly, and for the journeying of the camps. And when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall, revised version, gather themselves unto thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And so the sounding of the great trumpet was the trumpet that gathered together. And of this gathering together, we read in the 11th chapter of John's Gospel, a prophecy from the lips of the apostate high priest. John chapter 11, verse 49. Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only. Not for the Jews only was Jesus going to die, but that he should gather together in one all the children of God that are scattered abroad, north, south, east, west, from the four winds of heaven. And so I believe that this 31st verse of Matthew 24 has reference to the preaching of the gospel among the Gentiles during the period of Jerusalem's downtreading. The Gentiles have opportunity. Their sound goes forth into all the earth, and the Gentiles have opportunity to listen to this great sound of the trumpet, the gospel trumpet, preaching the good things that God has done for us through Jesus Christ. And by listening to the voice of the trumpet, the Gentile elect are being gathered together from the four corners of the earth. Now, says Jesus, learn a parable of the fig tree. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender, and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near. Revised version, know that he is near, even at the door. That's the parable of the fig tree. I mean, we can look at it as a very simple parable. The simplest of all the parables of the Lord Jesus. Look at the fig tree. You see the tender branch, and you see the leaves on the fig tree, and you know that summer is near. So likewise ye, when you see these things, the famines and the earthquakes, a nation rising against nation, and the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not. When you see these things, then know that he is near, the judge stands at the door. But surely, brothers and sisters, there's more to it than that. And this becomes apparent when we realize that Jesus does not say, learn a parable of a fig tree. He says, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. Which fig tree? From the fig tree that he had cursed the day before he gave the Olivet prophecy, and which they had seen withered the very morning of the day in which the prophecy was given. From that fig tree, learn its parable. And that fig tree represented the nation of Israel. Let's see, Joel chapter 1. I believe that Joel prophesied during the reign of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And in his first chapter, he is speaking of the Assyrian invasion of Judah during the reign of Hezekiah, when the Assyrian absolutely devastated the land of Judah. The record tells us that all the fenced cities of Judah were taken. And in this first chapter of Joel, the prophet sees the Assyrian coming into the land of Judah like a swarm of locusts sweeping over the land and devouring every green thing in sight and leaving utter desolation. See how he depicts the invasion of the land. Verse 6, a nation is come upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste, and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean and bare, and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. The Assyrian, like a swarm of locusts with lion's teeth, had swept over the land, and they had barked God's fig tree and stripped off it every leaf and every vestige of green and left it white and pale. And that's a description of the judgments of God upon the nation of Israel in the days of the prophet Joel. And Jesus came to this same fig tree. After God had given it a reviving and it grew and flourished again, Jesus came to the fig tree, and it's Micah, the Spirit of Christ in Micah the prophet, who tells us about Jesus going to the fig tree. Micah 7. See how Jesus enters into the feelings of his people, as Brother Harry has been telling us in his addresses. Woe is me. Micah 7 verse 1. Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruit, as the great gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fig, Revised Version gives. My soul desired the first ripe fig. And so here's Jesus in the prophecy of Micah going to the fig tree of the nation of Israel and looking for fruit on the fig tree. But what did he find? Verse 2. The good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net. Verse 4. The best of them, it is a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn edge. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh. Now shall be their perplexity. Distress of nations with perplexity, but we don't have time to take that up. And it's upon this basis, the basis of what the Old Testament has to say about the nation of Israel, God's fig tree. They should have brought forth fruit, but instead they became briars and thorns. Upon this basis that Jesus, in his teaching, for example in the 7th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, he says, do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? He came looking for fruit, but there wasn't any in the Israelitish fig tree. To see the patience of God's husbandman, in the 13th chapter of Luke, he spake this parable, Luke 13, verse 6. He spake this parable, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. He said unto the dresser of the vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? He answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that, thou shalt cut it down. And all these things, the teaching of the Lord, the teaching of the prophets, are brought together in the cursing of the fig tree that we have mentioned in the 21st chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Look at it, brethren and sisters. Matthew 21, verse 18. In the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. His soul desired the first ripe fig. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only. When he saw a fig tree in the way, that's where Israel was, in the way. Salvation is of the Jews. I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He saw the fig tree in the way. And there should have been fruit on a fig tree that was in the way. But Mark's record says the time of fruit was not yet, because they rejected their Messiah. And there could be no fruit on a fig tree that rejected the Son of God. The time of fruit was not yet. While ever they reject him, there will be no fruit in the fig tree, but leaves. No fruit, but leaves only. And here's the nation of Israel, like Adam and Eve, in a garden of Eden, barren, fruitless, seeking to cover its nakedness with fig leaves. And so the fig tree has leaves only. And he cursed it, and it withered and died. From the fig tree, learn this parable. From that fig tree, with leaves and no fruit, cursed, withered, dying. From that fig tree, learn its parable. The point of contact is, he saw a fig tree and found nothing thereon but leaves. Behold the fig tree. When his branch is tender and putteth forth leaves. You know that summer is nigh. It was the barrenness of the fig tree, the failure of the fig tree to bring forth fruit, and the attempts of the Israelitish fig tree to cover its nakedness with a religion that was godless, that was sterile and barren. It was the attempts of Israel to cover its nakedness with leaves of tradition that produced the signs of the time. It was that produced the false prophets and the false messiahs. They were the leaves on the fig tree which had no fruit. And so see how it fits in to the time period. From that fig tree with its leaves, its hypocrisy, its vain attempts to cover its own nakedness, and its lack of fruit, from that fig tree, learn its lesson. When the fig tree brings forth leaves and no fruit, then you will know that summer is nigh. The summer of the judgments of God, with the burning heat of the Sun of Righteousness coming to purge that nation of its sin. The apostles went out, and they preached the gospel to the Jews by Holy Spirit. And still there was no fruit but leaves. And so the fig tree finally was cursed and withered and died in the judgments of Almighty God. But there's something else about the fig tree. When it putteth forth leaves and when his branch is yet tender. Whenever the scriptures speak of Jesus as the branch, They're always speaking of him as the son of David. Look at Jeremiah 23 as an example. Well-known prophecy. Behold, Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and prosper and execute judgment and justice in the earth. And whenever we read of Jesus as the branch, he is always David's son. You remember when David, in his last words, said, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. He said, this is all my desire and all my salvation, although he make it not to branch. And from then on, the word branch was linked with the Davidic covenant and the promise of the one that would come in the line of David. The branch is always the son of David. Now, David himself was a type of the man whose name is the branch. David himself said he was. In the first book of Chronicles 17, he said he was a type of his greater son. It's after the covenant has been given. And he says, this was a small thing in thine eyes, O God, for thou hast also spoken of thy servant's house for a great while to come, and hast regarded me according to the estate of a man of high degree. Young, in his literal translation, renders that, thou hast seen me as a type of the man who is on high. David was a type of the branch. Now come with me very quickly, because time is running out, to the second book of Samuel, chapter 5. Brother Percy Harley, in his exhortation on Sunday, directed our attention to this particular period of the life of David. It's the time when all the 12 tribes of Israel came to David and wanted him to be their king. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1, then all came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron, and spake, saying, behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. In time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel, and Yahweh said to thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before Yahweh, and they anointed David king over Israel. And so David is anointed king over all Israel, and they all wanted David to be their king. And David says, very well, I'll be your king, but you come with me now and let's take Jerusalem from the Jebusites. And so they went, and verse 7, David took the stronghold of Zion. The same is the city of David. He took the stronghold of Zion. He took Jerusalem from the Jebusites, and David became the king of Salem. And then in the next chapter, he goes to fetch the ark and to bring it into Zion. We don't have time to go into the details, but look at verse 13. It came to pass that when they that bear the ark of Yahweh had gone 6 paces, David sacrificed oxen and fatlings. Verse 14, David danced before Yahweh with his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod, the garment of the priest. And then we read at verse 17 that they brought in the ark of Yahweh and set it in his place, not in the tabernacle of Moses, but in the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And then we read at verse 19, or verse 18, that he blessed the people, like the priest blessed the people. He blessed the people in the name of Yahweh of hosts, and dwelt among all the people, even among all the whole multitude of Israel, as well to the women as to the men, to everyone, a cake of bread, piece of flesh, and a flagon of wine. And so here he is, David, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, bringing forth bread and wine, and blessing the people. The kingdom of God has been established in type by David, the type of the man that is on high. Now, Psalm 110 was built around the experiences of David at this time, and you remember in Psalm 110, it speaks of this time when all the people came to David and wanted him to be king, and it says, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." And they were, and they came, and they made him king. Of course, it's looking forward to his greatest son, to the man whose name is the Branch. And the people of Israel will again be willing in the day of his power. They will want him to reign over them. But look at chapter 3. 2 Samuel chapter 3. And here's the point we're leading up to. The death of Abner. Verse 38, the king said unto his servants, "Know ye not that there is a prince and a great man fallen this day in Israel? And I am this day tender. I am tender, though anointed king." He was the tender one. The Hebrew word tender, it says weak in the Authorized Version. Margin gives Hebrew tender. It's the tender one. He was anointed king. He was the Messiah. But he was the tender one until he was enthroned in Zion and the kingdom of God was established. And so, the fig tree. When his branch is tender, before the exaltation of the Messiah to his glory, in that time, when the fig tree brings forth leaves and no fruit, when his branch is the tender one, in that time, from that fig tree, learn its lessons. And when you see the fig tree of Israel bringing forth leaves only, and by those very leaves, producing the signs of the times that he had warned them would come upon the nation of Israel, leading up to the cursing of the fig tree and the outpouring of the judgments of God. When you see those things, then know that summer is nigh. Know that he is at the door. See how James, our time is almost gone, but see how James takes up these words of the Lord Jesus in his fifth chapter. If you want proof, brethren and sisters, that the apostasy of the Jewish ecclesias predicted by the Lord Jesus in the Olivet Prophecy came to pass, read the letter of James. That's what it's all about. "Go to now, ye rich men." James chapter 5, verse 1. "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you." Verse 3. "Your gold, your silver is cankered. The rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together in the last days." Revised Version again. "You have heaped up treasure in the last days." They were the last days. And so he rebukes the rich men. Obviously, it wouldn't say you've heaped up treasure for the last days in 2,000 years' time. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. And judgment only could await these apostate brethren who oppressed and persecuted the few faithful brethren in the ecclesias. And he turns to them in verse 7 and he says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." These were the elect that cried unto him day and night to avenge them of their adversaries. Shall not God avenge his own elect that cried day and night unto him? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the presence of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye patient, establish your heart, endure the tribulation, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Couldn't say that to the brethren and sisters of his day if it was 2,000 years in the future. The coming of the Lord is at hand to judge these rich men that oppress you and deliver you from the afflictions in which you are found. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, and he takes it right out of the Olivet prophecy, behold, the judge standeth at the door. The time was right upon them when the words of the Lord Jesus were going to be fulfilled. And so he concludes this section in the words of verse 34. And he says, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." This generation, the generation that saw those signs of the times, the generation that was contemporary with Jesus when he was speaking, that generation would not pass. Whenever we get the phrase "this generation" in the scriptures, it is always the contemporary generation, the generation that is contemporary with the writer or the speaker. Always in scripture, this generation is contemporary with the writer or the speaker. Noah's day, "You only have I found righteous before me in this generation." Since we're in Matthew's gospel, let's Matthew chapter 7. Sorry, 11. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 15. "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. But whereunto shall I liken this generation?" It's likened to children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their fellows. Chapter 12, verse 39. "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign." Verse 41. "The men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it." Verse 45. "Even so shall it be to this generation." It's always the contemporary generation. And he rounds it off in the 23rd chapter, speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees, to the hypocrites of his day. He says, verse 32, "Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" He said, verse 35, "Upon you will come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias the son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." So when Jesus in the Olivet prophecy says, said to his disciples that this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. He is speaking of the contemporary generation, that generation which saw the signs of the times, the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, also saw the armies of Rome coming into the Holy Land to pour upon the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem and the temple of God, to pour upon them all the judgments that had been written in the scriptures and that had been spoken by the Lord himself.